So it was the first day class in the first grade, and the teacher wanted all the students to tell a little bit about themselves. So she asked everyone what their parents did for a living. So she came to little Johnny. Little Johnny said, "My daddy is a magician." She said, "That is wonderful. What does he do?" He said, "He saws people in half." She said, "What a great act. Do you have any siblings?" He said, "Yes, I have a half brother and a half sister." Speaking of magic, we're going to look at the city of Ephesus today at the time of Paul, and it was full of magic. We're studying the book of Acts. The main theme is the explosion of the gospel, primarily through three missionary journeys of Paul. There are many sub-themes, and one of the sub-themes that weaves throughout the book of Acts is the power of the gospel. And that's going to be the focus today, the power of the gospel. Paul is in his third missionary journey, which began about the year 53. It ended in the year 58. Paul was in Ephesus for the first 2 years, from about 53 to about 55. To understand Ephesus, let me compare it with other major cities that we've seen. Athens was the center of philosophy, intellectualism. Corinth was the most degenerate city in the whole Roman Empire. Both of those were European, whereas Ephesus, as you see on your map, is Asian. It's an Asian city, and it was very oriental in culture. And the city was full of occultism, paganism, gross idolatry. And in Ephesus, it was almost open demonic activity. Similar to Hinduism today. Hinduism is almost open demonic worship. And that was Ephesus. Now, the centerpiece of Ephesus was the worship of this goddess named Artemis, A-R-T-E-M-I-S. This same goddess was known as Diana in Europe. She was over a wide variety of things. She was over hunting. She was over forests. She was over the moon. And every city, it seems, every major city has some kind of landmark edifice. Like today, with Paris, it's the Eiffel Tower. San Francisco, the Golden Gate Bridge. Sydney, it's the Opera House. New York City, it's Donald Trump's hair. Well, at Ephesus, the landmark was the Temple of Artemis. It was a majestic structure. In fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was much bigger than a football field, 60 feet high, but mostly people identified themselves with that Temple of Artemis and with the worship of Artemis. Throughout Asia, which was very superstitious and pagan, every major city had its own god or goddess and some structure, and the people began to be emotionally attached to it. The only comparison I can think of are people today who get attached to their football team. Think how many people in Chicago are attached to Da Bears. And you know how people begin to associate their football team with themselves, and it becomes emotional. I won't even mention the Dallas Cowboys, do you? Well, that was the case at Ephesus. And if you went there and if you insulted Artemis, you had insulted them. Satan had a lock on Ephesus. It was his realm, and it was superhuman power. So in the passage today, we're going to see there's only one thing that can break through Satan's power, and that's the gospel, because the gospel has power. So Paul arrives at Ephesus, and as usual, we know where he goes. 19:8, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, the reason Luke specifies this is that Paul was focusing on teaching on the kingdom of God as opposed to the kingdom of Satan where he was. And it's very important. He was not railing against the kingdom of Satan. He wasn't railing against Ephesus. He wasn't saying bad things about Artemis. We'll see later that probably saved his life. I'm sure if he was asked the direct question, he would answer it, but he was not focusing on speaking against the evil. He was focusing on speaking the truth. And as always, there was favorable response, and as always, hostility. 19:9, but when some were becoming hardened and refusing to listen, they were speaking evil of the way before the people. The way was what people at that time called Christianity. And I'm sure it started with the apostles teaching what Jesus had said. He's the way, the truth, the life. And then I think Jews started hearing that the way and started using it in a derogatory sense. But positive or negatively, the Christian faith was called the way. He withdrew from them. That means he left the synagogue and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, the text itself here doesn't give us much information, but we have sources that give us some interesting information. You may remember in the Bible Origin series, there are different text families or text types. And one of the text types is the Western family. And the Western family is noted for additions, for adding explanatory material. In the Western manuscripts, what happened frequently was that somebody would write some commentary in a margin of a manuscript. And then the next scribe that got the manuscript thought that that was supposed to be inserted into the Bible text. And so they added it, and it shouldn't have been. The book of Acts has more of these Western additions than any other book in the Bible by far. But there is very intriguing evidence that some of those notes in the margins of the manuscripts were written by Luke himself. There's compelling evidence that Luke wrote them himself. Now, for those additions that, let's say, Luke wrote them, we do not consider them as scripture because God has already determined what is the canon of scripture. But we do use those marginal notes to give us historical background. And that's the case here. Because in the best Western manuscripts, the marginal notes indicate that Paul taught in this school of Tyrannus, quote, from the fifth hour to the tenth hour. Since Roman time began at 6 a.m., that would mean he taught there from 11 a.m. until 4 p.m. Now, the school of Tyrannus was a private school where Tyrannus, for a fee, taught various courses. Young people, business people. Apparently, he was very successful. So we have a school of Tyrannus, and the Western manuscripts say Paul used them from 11 to 4. We know that in Ephesus, and as most of the Asian cities, they had a siesta time from about 11 to about 4 because it was so hot. So to put all this together, Tyrannus had this classroom where he taught, but he only taught in the morning and the evening when it was cool. So during the heat of the day, Paul rented that classroom and taught. And the fact that he rented the classroom in the heat of the day explains something else we'll see here in a few minutes. So Paul left the synagogue, started renting this classroom in the school of Tyrannus, and he stayed there a long time. 19:10, this took place for 2 years. That has to be the longest tenure, the longest time that Paul spent in one teaching venue ever. To spend 2 years in one place. And since Paul taught intensively there for several hours for 2 years, we can imagine there were great results. And yes, indeed, Luke says, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This tenure in Ephesus had to be where the seven churches in Revelation were started. And it's odd, we don't have records of how they started. I'm talking about Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all those famous churches. We have no record that Paul went there. Obviously, what happened was business people who were in Ephesus were taking classes there from Paul, and they heard the gospel, they believed, and then they went back and established those churches. So for the 2 years he taught there, the power of the gospel started breaking through the realm of Satan. And in order for the power to be manifested, God had to validate Paul's teaching. And did God validate his teaching? Powerfully. God validated Paul with incredible supernatural power. 19:11 and 12, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Let me pause there. I love the way it's worded. It's not that Paul was performing the miracles. God was performing the miracles using Paul's body. And here's how supernatural the power was. So that handkerchiefs or aprons, let me pause. It's not the word handkerchiefs, really. It's a kind of a gross word. It's the word, literally, sweat cloths. So that sweat cloths or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. By the way, do you see how it fits together? Why did Paul have a lot of sweat cloths? Because he's teaching during the middle of the day. That's right, he's teaching during the heat of the day. So he's got a bunch of sweat cloths. He's wiping his brow as he's teaching. People take them, and they actually go out and they exercise demons with them, and they heal people. Obviously, God's using supernatural power to break through Satan's realm. And there's a few important things to note about these, let's call them the magic sweat cloths. In Ephesus, there were practitioners of the occult, and they also used handkerchiefs or cloths. However, these practitioners of the occult, they would take these cloths and they were pristine. They would be ritually cleansed. They would be bleached until they're solid white. And then those cloths would be used in their rituals. Now, what I love about this is that God countered their little pristine handkerchiefs that didn't do anything anyway. And God was performing miracles using a dirty sweat cloth. You think God didn't have a sense of humor? Sorry. Bless you. Bless you. In the name of Jesus.
Would you hand me one of those sweat cloths? Take
the whole thing. Wait a minute. For $49.99, I can give you... So people were used to seeing these magic cloths that had been ritually cleansed by Artemis. So can you imagine someone being healed? Oh, is this a cloth from Artemis? No, that's a sweat rag from Paul. Yuck! Now, the second thing to notice, actually it's a question, is this something that's valid to do? You can find on the television people who will sell you anointed cloths or cloths they've prayed over. I'm sorry, they don't sell them. That would be very crass. They'll give them to you free for a slight donation. You can always find people doing this. So the question is it valid? And the way to answer it is to ask another question. Did Paul initiate any of this? No. Pretty obvious. In fact, it's possible he didn't even know it was happening. He certainly didn't initiate. What the deal was that Ephesus was a very superstitious, pagan culture. They're used to magic cloths and things. So God graciously accommodated their superstition using the magic sweat cloths to draw attention to Paul. Because what God wanted to do was to get people in that school where the gospel was. And you know what? God will meet people wherever they are. And as we've seen so many times before, there is nobody in the world who can say, I didn't know. If it's a pagan, God will use pagan-type tools to draw them to the cross. Whatever it is, God meets them where they are. God never says, well, I'm not going to mess with those pagans. God says, if you're a pagan, I'll reach you like a pagan. It was to get people to that class. So draw attention to Paul, because Paul had the gospel. Get them in there. And it worked. People were drawn to the school of Tyrannus. They did go back and establish those seven churches. And also, however, it got the attention of the opposition. Verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Adjure is kind of a funny word. It just means command. It means command as in come out of there. And here's the picture. These, quote, Jewish exorcists, they would travel throughout Asia, and they were performing exorcisms. They were casting demons out of people possessed by evil spirits. I want to tell you three facts about these Jewish exorcists, and you're going to think the third fact is a contradiction. Here's fact number one. Those Jewish exorcists were not believers. Two, they did not have any real power. But three, to a degree, they were very successful in exorcising evil spirits. You think, how could that be? How could they be unbelievers, not have any real power, but to a degree be successful at exorcising evil spirits? I'll tell you how. The whole thing was a sham. And it's one of Satan's most subtle deceptions. See, Satan then and now, Satan wants to give this picture that there are evil spirits that can possess people, but there are good spirits who can possess people. And so when an exorcist would go to somebody who was possessed by a, quote, evil spirit, the exorcist would start pronouncing these incantations over him. And you know what would happen? The demon would come out. But do you know why? Satan was having him come out as a charade. So he's saying, when this Yahoo comes over here and starts chanting, just come out. It's all a scam. So you see, the exorcist didn't have any real power. It was a setup from Satan. Why? Why would Satan do something like that?
To keep people locked into the system.
Exactly. And how did he keep them locked into the system? The way he did it was to validate that exorcist. See, if you have a guy who's not a believer, has no gospel, all he's bringing is New Age, quote, demonic religious activity, Satan would want to vindicate that guy. Satan would want to validate that guy. So when he came doing exorcism, Satan would go, hey, come on out of there right now. So he says, when do I do it? He says, when he finishes chanting three times. So the exorcist finishes his chants, and out comes the demon, making growling noises. And then the guy's normal for a little while. People go, whoa, that guy is a true spiritual leader. I got to give it to him. That's one of Satan's best deceptions. To validate somebody doing exorcisms who has no gospel. I'm totally convinced that many people today who are, quote, Christians, performing these exorcisms, I'm firmly convinced it's the same setup. They're not believers, and Satan is making it look like he's exorcising demons when he's really not. So people would go to him and not go to the cross. It's just a charade. And again, remember, they didn't have any power. Now I'll tell you some more about these exorcists. In order for the, quote, exorcism to work, in order for the exorcist to exorcise an evil spirit, there had to be three things. One, the exorcist had to have a good spirit inside him. The exorcist thought, I've got to have a good spirit that I can channel. And secondly, the, quote, good spirit that was living inside the exorcist had to be more powerful than the evil spirit inside the victim, right? And third, in order for the exorcist to exorcise the evil spirit, the exorcist had to know the name of that good spirit he could channel. So the good, powerful spirit was summoned by the exorcist saying his name. So these exorcists were always looking around for a powerful name. They were looking for a powerful good spirit who they could channel just by saying his name to cast out the evil spirit. So now, here in Ephesus, these magic sweat claws of Paul are going around doing their thing. And I believe these exorcists had seen that. They had seen the miracle of these sweat cloths. And they're thinking, whoa, what kind of powerful spirit is so powerful that his sweat cloths are more powerful than our napkins from Artemis? So they start hanging around and listening, and they're thinking, oh, I got it now. It's the name Jesus. That's that powerful spirit that they're using. And possibly they even witnessed a real exorcism that Paul performed when he said Jesus' name. So they say, we got to start using that name, whoever Jesus is. And of all people to not know who Jesus was, here's one example, 19:14. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Now here are some Jews who don't know the name Jesus. And when it says they were priests, don't think priest in the Levitical system. They were priests in the occultic system. So now we have these seven fake exorcists. And by the way, some of them don't know they're fake. They don't know that Satan is accommodating them. They really think they got power. So they say, we're going to start using that name Jesus. That's a pretty cool name. So they try it. They hear about some guy who's possessed by an evil spirit, and they go there and they say, don't worry, we got the name now. So they start abracadabra, hocus pocus. And then they say, in Jesus' name, come out. Oh, this time it backfired because God had overruled. And when Satan had appeared trying to do his normal charade, God said, shut up, Satan. And it's okay to say shut up if you're God talking to Satan. A God, or possibly it was Michael. Michael put the clamps on Satan. And Satan couldn't now do his normal charade. And you know what happened? The real demon inside there came out and said, hi. 19:15. The evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? Who are you? Well, they all know Jesus. And those ones around Ephesus, they all knew Paul. Who are you, boy? That thud you just heard was their hearts hitting the floor. Can you imagine? It's like a Ouija board coming to life. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That demon came at him like a tiger. Can't help laughing at this. Wouldn't you love to have seen that? And you talk about humiliated. Think they had made their livelihood going around Ephesus with this snow job, with this con thing they were doing, this trick. And now they're exposed as frauds. You think people who were in the business of hiring exorcists, you think they generated any good business for themselves that day? They said, don't use those guys. They got ripped to shreds. And that's exactly what God wanted, to discredit them. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And notice two things happened. One, fear fell upon them all. What kind of fear? That means fear of the occult. Fear of these exorcists. Fear of these magic incantations. Don't do that. Because see what God had done? God had lifted the veil on that demonic realm and saying, show them there are not good spirits in people and evil spirits within people. All spirits that possess people are evil and mean and vicious. So they're saying, I don't want any part of that. But the second result was the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. See, they had all these names of these good spirits and evil spirits, and now God's saying the name of Jesus triumphs over all of them. Satan's sham was exposed, and the name of Jesus was proclaimed. And what's really interesting, it impacted people with fear. It magnified the name of Jesus. And also, that miracle impacted the believers. And here's something remarkable. Verse 18, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. He's saying there were Christians who had still been kind of dabbling in the occult. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Actually, it just says 50,000 drachmas. Tell you how much money this is. I had to calculate it two or three times to make sure. It's a pretty simple calculation. A drachma is one day's wage for a typical blue-collar worker. So I took $7.25 an hour as a minimum wage, 50,000 days of wages. It's almost $3 million worth of stuff that they burned. Now, these are Christians. And I want to pause here because so many times we hear today, well, if you're a Christian, you'll do these things. We have what Connie calls SAFIs, self-appointed fruit inspectors. Well, I don't think he's a Christian. He went to the movies 3 times last month. We have people saying, well, if you're a Christian, you'll live a certain way. If you have a Christian, this will be evident in your life. Or on the other hand, if you're a Christian, I won't see these things in your life. It's very easy to look at other people and make an evaluation. We should always remember the Christians in Ephesus had been saved for 2 years before they stopped doing their magic. If we had looked at some of them, would we have thought they were believers? Absolutely not. But they were. Thing is, just believe the gospel, keep trusting in Him, God will take care of the fruit. Obviously, the power of the gospel broke through Satan's realm. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And that actually means conquering. It was conquering the realm of Satan. So we had a lot of favorable results. So what do we expect now? Hostility. And was there ever some hostility? About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. I love it when Luke does this. No small disturbance is that figure of speech that Luke loves so much. It's called the litotes. Remember what a litotes is? L-I-T-O-T-E-S. A litotes is when you make an affirmative by denying the negative. No small disturbance means a real big disturbance. Like when we say, he's no dummy. Don't we mean more than he's not dumb? We mean he's really smart, don't we? He's no dummy means he's very smart. Well, whenever Luke says no small something, that means it's a real big something. So there was a real big disturbance. Here's what happened. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. What does that mean? He was bringing some big business to the craftsmen. They were making little silver ornaments, little silver representations of the temple of Artemis. I've told you about this temple. It was huge. It was 60 feet high. And inside the temple of Artemis, there was this big black rock that was supposed to be a representation of Artemis. If that's the way Artemis looked, Artemis needed all kinds of plastic surgery. Because Artemis had body parts that were all in the wrong place and all grotesque, ugly, and it's a big black rock. It probably was a meteorite. And so no one knew where this had come from. So the legend started that this black representation of Artemis, this rock, had fallen down from heaven. Well, it's partially true if it was a meteorite. Let me tell you something else they thought. They did not just think that those idols or even the rock, they did not think that those were just representations of the gods or goddesses. They thought that was really them. So they thought that that black rock in the temple was Artemis. Now, it would worry me if I had a god who was a rock who couldn't get up and move around. So what they would do was they'd make little metal shrines, little silver shrines. And they thought those were the gods too. So if you had a little silver shrine around your neck, God Artemis around your neck. So since it was very important to always have that good luck charm of your god, they sold tons of these little trinkets. Not only from locals, but people passing through. Well, obviously, Paul, his gospel, was causing trouble. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." You know why I love that? The gospel has been working, and God tells us that through the mouth of a pagan. So here we have a pagan testimony to the fact that the gospel is disrupting that activity, not just in Ephesus, but throughout all of Asia. So here we have the enemy acknowledging the power of the gospel. Now, they don't want to appear crass. It's not just a matter of money, and I'm sure they realize that sounded pretty crass. So they say, we better add some religious significance to this. So he says in verse 27, not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also, here's our real motive, it's spiritual, that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will be dethroned from her magnificence. That guy was delusional. They really thought that the rock was Artemis, and they thought the whole world worshiped her. Well, that led to a riot. And I'm going to tell you a few things about this riot, because it's remarkable. As we look at this riot in Ephesus, and we have so many riots today, and as we follow the course of this riot at Ephesus, we'll be amazed at what's in common with the riots we have today. And also in this passage, we see the only solution to stop rioting. So back to Paul. He was perceived as having caused financial difficulties to people in Ephesus. Here's the riot, verse 28. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. There's the first characteristic of a riot, and that it's fueled by emotions, not by facts. Think how many riots we see today that are fueled by rage and no facts. They're filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." We'll see they just kept saying that. And that's the second feature of riots. Second feature of a riot is that there will be some slogan attached to the riot. There'll be some rally, some battle cry they keep saying, some bumper sticker type slogan. It might even appear on t-shirts. So a riot begins with emotions. There will be some slogan attached to it. And the third feature of a riot, verse 29, the city was filled with confusion. And that means most people involved in the riot don't have any idea what the rioting is about. They're fueled by emotion, rage. They're fueled by the bumper sticker slogans. And they don't have any idea. And fourth is, it leads to violence. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's companions from Macedonia. Now Paul is aware of this, and Paul's thinking about going in there and using reason. That won't work, because the emotions are now out of control. So his disciples wouldn't let him go in. Now Paul had some high-ranking friends, and those were Asiarchs. Asiarchs were the very highest-ranking officials in Asia. And they were friends of Paul. And let me pause and say, obviously, Paul had been very, very careful not to badmouth Artemis. Paul was preaching the truth and letting the truth take care of itself. And the reason I say that, he had friends among the leaders there. So even they said, don't go into the theater. And mass confusion. So then some were shouting one thing and some another. For the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. What a picture of a riot. He didn't say some of them didn't know what the issues were. He said the majority of them didn't know what the issue was. Because, see, that's the problem with fallen upside down people, as we've seen before. The emotions of the default human being are on top. His emotions are on top of his mind, because his soul is upside down. So they're not thinking, they're emotionally hypercharged. And the problem is, mental activity is not contagious, but emotional activity is contagious. And you get a people on a wave of rage, everybody else gets sucked in, and then some battle cry will start to be proclaimed. And that just fuels their emotions more and binds them more together. Third, they don't know what the issues are, and fourth, it leads to violence. And they're totally out of control. Now it's utter nonsense. Verse 19, 33 and 34 is very odd. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. That's very, very confusing. I think Luke didn't even know what had happened. I think here's what happened. There's this riot. People are screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," over and over and over. People are in a rage. They're getting violent. And people start hearing the word Jews. So some in the crowd say, "Oh, it's against the Jews." So they knew a guy named Alexander who was a Jew who was on their side. So they said, "Let's put him up there to show that we're not the ones to blame." Alexander gets up. I don't know what he's going to say, because people aren't going to listen. When they recognized he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them as they shouted for about 2 hours. Think, they're shouting for 2 hours. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The very same phrase. See, it's become a bumper sticker. It's become a rallying slogan. It's what's fueling the riot. There's no connection to facts whatsoever here. But that's what happens. Now, here's the solution to rioting. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, we pause here. That's step one. Government officials have to appear at the riot. They can't back out. They have to appear. But let me tell you something about this government at Ephesus. They had a history. And the history was, when there were issues, they would deal with them. And they would summon the Roman army, which was right there in Ephesus. They had a big Roman contingent in Ephesus. And you know what that contingent was? It was called one of the Italian cohorts. You know what an Italian cohort is? That means, as opposed to many areas where there would be a centurion from Rome, and he would recruit locals for his soldiers. An Italian cohort was an army of all Romans. So at Ephesus, we had an Italian cohort, an army of nothing but Romans, and those soldiers did what they were told. And whenever there was a riot in a city in the Roman Empire, if you happened to be in the area where the riot was and you were innocent, you better leave. Because when the Roman army arrived at the scene of a riot, the riot was over very, very quickly. Because they didn't bother with little nitty-gritty, picky things like who's right and who's wrong. They just killed everybody. It stopped the riot, yes. It certainly stopped the riot. It stopped the riot quickly. So in that culture, yes, like any other culture, there would be rioting, just like this, a very extreme. But whenever a city official stepped in, and by the way, they were at the theater there in Ephesus, whenever the official appeared at the theater, everybody stopped to listen. Because there was a history, we're going to get punished. It's interesting what he says, though. Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? He's affirming their false beliefs. Verse 36, so since these are undeniable, well, sure, undeniable facts. Artemis came down from heaven, duh. You ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. Verse 37, he says, they haven't robbed temples. They haven't blasphemed our goddess. Isn't that interesting? See, Paul had not been doing that. Isn't that amazing? That's the power of the gospel. You preach the gospel, it works. People stopped using the temple of Artemis because they were believers. And Paul didn't say anything against that goddess. So he's saying, if you have a problem, verse 38, if Demetrius, the craftsman, have a complaint, the courts are in session and they're available, and let them bring charges. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. See, that's how to stop a riot. First, you have to have a track record that you dealt with it. So you have to establish that to begin with. I'm not saying what to do. I'm just saying what the Roman army did. The Roman army would send a word saying, if you're rioting in this area, leave now. You have 15 minutes. 15 minutes arrived, the Roman army was there, and everybody who was there was killed. You know what? You do that a couple of times, and the next riot starts, all you have to have is a town official, preferably somebody who talks like Jack Nicholson. One more time and the army's coming. And that's really what he says now in verse 40. we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with these events, since there's no cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. See his veiled message? When Rome asks, we'd better have a good answer. And that shut them up. Fear of punishment can stop even people who are out of control emotionally. Unfortunately, today, that doesn't happen. And to make it doubly unfortunate, the reason it doesn't happen is that we have too many politicians who don't want the riots to stop. See, we have so many politicians whose power base is enabled by the rioting to continue. So they have no incentive to stop the riots. They have every incentive to keep the riots going. That's the problem. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. One short little sentence, which means they dismissed themselves. Basically, they left. Never mind. And I'm sure it stopped that nonsense of greatest Artemis of the Ephesians. And I bet there were no t-shirts or bumper stickers with that on it. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. When he had exhorted them and taken his leave, he went to Macedonia. So now he goes back over to Europe, which we'll see next time. I want to close with this one thought. Every miracle in the Bible is an allegory. And remember, an allegory is a true story in the physical realm, which has symbolic truths in the spiritual realm. And in every miracle in the Bible, we find ourselves. Now, in the story we've seen today, the most important miracle is the miracle of those sweat cloths, of Paul bringing healing and exorcising demons. So where in this allegory do we find ourselves? You know where we are? We're the sweat cloths. See, we, like every human being, are fallen. We are dirty because of our sin. And we're sweaty. In Genesis chapter 3, God says that one of the results of the fall is that people will start sweating. It's a result of the fall. So we are sweaty. We're dirty sweat cloths. That's all we are. However, those sweat cloths in this story became pretty special, didn't they? And that's what happens to us. See, just as in that story, the name of Jesus conveyed spiritual power, didn't it? Just the name of Jesus conveyed spiritual power. And the picture is this. The name of Jesus was pronounced over us. In the story, those handkerchiefs now, those sweaty handkerchiefs, became a vehicle for power. So we were dirty sweat cloths, just like everybody else, but the name of Jesus was pronounced over us. And that delivered us from the realm of Satan. It totally cleaned us up so that we're no longer dirty sweat cloths. And the name of Jesus empowered us. And when did all that happen? It happened the moment we believed. When the moment we believed, we got his name. John 20, 31, John's describing why he selected the miracles he did. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So we would say that you may trust in Jesus as your Savior. And that by trusting in him, you would have life. And look, you would have life in his name. We were those sweat cloths, but we went to the cross, and in his name we got eternal life, we got erasing of sins, and we got his name. Now, there's nothing magic really about the name Jesus. The name Jesus or Yeshua was an extremely common name. By name, it means his character or his identity. So, when we have life in his name, that means we have life because we now have his identity. We have his identity card. Like, for example, now when we pray to God the Father, our access card is Jesus' card. So when the cherubs say, ID please, we show up a picture of Jesus, and that's how we get in. We have his card. And because of that, we're immune from judgment. Think about it. Is there any danger that Jesus is ever going to be judged? What a stupid question. I can tell by the look on your face. Jesus is certainly never going to get judged. We have his identity. We have his identity card. So what is the likelihood that we're going to be judged? However likely it is that he's judged, which is zero. But judgment's coming, because the name of Jesus not only brings healing, it invokes judgment. Philippians 2:9. For this reason, God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Name above Artemis or Satan, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Think about that. All those enemies are going to be bowing their knee. All those open enemies of Jesus we have in the world right now, I'm sure part of this is flesh, but I'm sure we will love seeing those enemies, the ones who are agents of pure evil, masking as good. It will do us good to see them bow the knee and say Jesus is God. Now they'll be saying it as they're gritting their teeth, but they'll be saying it. What about us? Will we be gritting our teeth? Will we be wondering, I hope I didn't lose rewards? No. We're going to be on the dais. We're going to be on the victory platform with Jesus, watching them bow their knee and say Jesus is Lord. We have his name for eternity. Acts 8, this is Philip teaching. Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. See, those two are connected. The kingdom of God begins now when we're saved, and it goes on forever and ever and ever because we have his name forever and ever, and that's because they were being baptized, which means being identified with him, men and women alike. So because of the name of Jesus, we start out as dirty sweat cloths, and now we have eternal life with him because we're joint heirs, because we have his identity card. Next week, Paul will go on to Greece, and we'll probably conclude the third missionary journey. Anybody have any questions about this passage in Ephesus?
If people want to know more about the Italian cohort, they can go back to lesson number 13 in Acts. You talked about Cornelius, who was the leader of the Italian cohort in Caesarea.
Okay, and that was study number
13 in the Acts series.
13 in the current series, Acts. Okay, thank you. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word today. We thank you for this picture of what we have seen in Ephesus. Father, today, oh, can we identify? We have rioting. We have people out of control. We have people whose emotions are hypercharged. We have evil prevailing. We have almost open demonism here in the United States. We have leaders who won't take a stand, and the reason they won't take a stand is that they're on the wrong side. They're on the side of darkness. Father, we thank you that although we here are living in the midst of that, we're not in the middle of it because we have the identity card of Jesus. You have taken us as dirty cloths and you have pronounced us clean and pure, giving us the identity of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are immune from the coming judgment. Father, we thank you that the judgment's coming. Above all, we thank you that we will miss it. We are not destined for wrath, but for peace with Jesus Christ, and we thank you in his name this morning. Amen.